Turn to Genesis chapter 6. This morning we'll be preaching Genesis 6, 8 through 11. No, 8 through 10. turn to Genesis 6. I'll begin from verse 1 for a little bit of context and background. You have that. Kindly look up and we'll all commence reading. Genesis 6 and verse 1. The word of our God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus far reading in the word of our mighty God. My friends, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This was the word that was just read to you, and now the same word will be preached. Please be seated. I don't know if many of you have experienced being in the extreme minority. At work, usually if you work with a team, let's say there's a team of four or five, it's a bit awkward, isn't it, to have a dissenting opinion. Officers in the church, we don't like to bring up dissent. We don't like to disagree with our brothers in the church, and so it's a bit awkward, isn't it, to express ourselves what we are really thinking. Because of our love to our brothers and to the Lord, we do out with it. Let's extrapolate that situation to include all of our neighbor. Perhaps there's a vote of the city council, and it's important to you, and you want to voice your opinion, and you hold a strong opinion, but this lands you in an extreme minority. Let's take this further. Say that you enter politics and your views are considered extreme because really only you hold them. And now you have the whole nation, all of the United States, over 200 million people looking at you. And as you express yourself with great vehemence and conviction over the things that you hold true, you see so many people looking down on their shoes and blushing and saying, how could this man possibly be positing these opinions? How could he possibly hold this platform politically? He will not get a single vote. The man is an extreme minority. Of course, these things are awkward. Of course, these things belong usually to fools. Fools are the ones who, basically have their own private convictions and hold them to themselves fiercely. That's what the word idiot means. It means to one's own self. That's what an idiot means. He thinks, he lives, he does all to himself. Why? Because he's an idiot. But in the wisdom of God, sometimes he uses the most foolish of all things to confound us. In these days of Noah, we are told that there were Nephilim. These are the mighty men of renown. We gave some explanation, not a full explanation. It was more of a, I think of a guess, contrivance, really, of what these people were. We're giving scant information in the Bible what the Nephilim were. But they were renowned. They were mighty. They became boastful and proud and strong in their flesh. And this is how God regarded them. Flesh. They weren't spirit. They were not spiritual men. They were not men who walked with God. But they became great on their own terms. And it became, well, a movement. A movement away from God. Away from His faithful promise. The promise that He would one day bring a deliverer to overturn that which was lost in the fall of man by sin. He would once again restore and avenge the serpent who had deceived and beguiled Eve. He would restore holiness. He would restore righteousness. He would restore all that was lost, peace and order and harmony in the cosmos. But you know, as attractive as that promise was, as we have already preached in a prior sermon, men found the world, the flesh, the violence, the contention, the strife, the anger, the power play, the politics, all of these things proved to be more attractive, especially in the hands of the mighty and the renowned, than was holiness or trust in God or sanctification or honoring God in your hearts and clinging to His ways or worshiping Him in the public assembly. And so we had already preached that there was a great apostasy in the days of Noah. And it came down to this, my friends, that Noah appeared to be an idiot. He really did. He really, really did. And we'll explain more about this as we examine exactly the nature of his call, the nature of his perseverance in building the ark, and the nature of him in residing in that thing for 150 years as the rains proceeded, and then slowly the waters abated until the earth was renewed. But it came down to this. A singular man that found favor with the Lord. But you know what? With the Lord, that's enough. Because his promises were still extant, he would not relieve himself of that word that he delivered to mankind, that he would bring forth a son from the woman of her seed, and he would avenge. He would deliver. He would bruise the head of the enemy that had knocked the crown off of mankind, subdued him to sin, the realm of dominion of sin and law and shame and death. Anyway, it remained for God to fulfill that promise on his terms. And so he's not done. He's not done with the race, even though now the race has been reduced to one man and one man who looks awful silly in what he's doing. The proposition before us this morning is that Jehovah will not forget to show his favor to his godly ones, even in times of great apostasy and wickedness. The Lord will not forget to show his favor to his godly ones, despite the multitudes, the myriads of people that contradict him and think his promises are foolish, that his ways are wrong, that they are not effectual, that they earn. This is not the stuff, says the world, of real life. These people don't know how to live. Despite all that, God will show himself mighty, and he will prove himself strong in his favor to his godly ones. We have three verses. In verse 8, we'll see that the godly line of Seth was reduced to one man, to Noah. The godly line was reduced to Noah from all those patriarchs we had previously read. In verse 9, we'll see that the character of this one man, Noah, we'll examine a little bit about his character. And then in verse 10, we'll see that the godly line will continue through this one man. One man. Verse 8 then. A mighty conjunction. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mighty as you consider the context. The great drift. The great and redounding pride in flesh. Of the attainments of cities, of technology, the attainments of music and arts, the attainment of daughters and beautiful daughters and sons, and so much in favor of a life forgetting God. Fruitful vineyards and seasons, grains abounding upon every mountain, men drinking and having abundance of life, but forgetting the very Creator who sustains them moment by moment. Moment by moment, forgetting the Creator that not only made them and all their children and has given them amazing gifts, but forgetting also that by His Word they were created, and by Jehovah's Word the very heavens stand as a sandwich between waters. They forget that they are living in a biosphere that could become pinched with tonnage of water under hydrostatic pressure, abounding pressure, to be sandwiched and deluged for all of life. This controlled by the Word of God. For by the Word of God, the Lord made the heavens and the waters above the heavens, being separated from the water below. And that narrow little piece of middle sandwich is where all of these people, now forgetting their God, now living in tremendous peril, have been reduced all to great apostasy, except for one man. Terrible mistake. The worst, the rest of the world had been corrupted. We see the mechanism, marrying the unfaithful. But you know that it really just begins first in forgetting God in your hearts. The intermarriage with pagans and unbelievers, that was just symptomatic. You can tell people to not do that. They still are idolaters. They don't love the Lord. They don't love their Creator. They don't love the one who gives them all things and promises to restore all things. That was the mechanism. They had all become corrupted. They were corrupted in Adam. They became sinners. But now they gleefully entertain sin. Now they do not choose the restoration, even though the promise to them is from the fathers from the beginning of the world. Now they express themselves to be true sinners, loving sin, and more fitting for the devil's company and hell than any holy God. And so we see here that Noah alone found favor with Jehovah. And the word Jehovah there, capitalized, capital block letters in English, Lord, is the tetragram used for the name of the covenant God, the one who places His word on the line, who places Himself on line with His word that He will perform such and such. He is the covenant God. That's the way He introduces Himself to Moses in Exodus chapters 3 and again in chapter 6. He is the covenant-keeping God. And so, my friends, Noah finds favor because God had previously announced favor. God had announced grace. God had announced the befriending of fallen mankind. We've already preached on this. I won't harp on this. But Noah believed, and that's how he had favor. That is to say, God's favor restored him to accept the promise. God's favor rested upon him. He had grace to believe. Noah had grace to look upon and remember the great promise of the seed deliverer. And so Noah was holy. This is how the godly line was kept from the very beginning, as was preached earlier in this context. Not on the basis of works. My friends, in the Old Testament, deliverance and salvation and the favor of God was not due to anyone by their own merit. One of the best places to see this is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The reason I like that verse, I take this verse very personally. I'd gotten a hold of a Bible. When I first converted, I bought a Bible with some study notes. The problem is that Bible was the Ryrie Study Bible. It was heavily dispensational. And when I turned to the Epistle of Romans, I was reading through Romans, and I see Paul's great thesis there being unraveled and unfurled before the reader, that the righteous will live by his faith. I look at the cross reference in the margin, and sure enough, it's Habakkuk 2:4. That's wonderful. So I turn to Habakkuk 2:4, and I read the commentary in the Ryrie Bible, and there's no commentary. Wow. It's an amazing thing. Paul is affirming the ancient faith of the true Israelite. And that study Bible had nothing to say, really, substantively, on the nature of saving faith in the Old Testament. It'd be a huge mistake for us to think that the people of old were saved by their goodness, because of their fidelity to the forms of worship, for instance, or some other moray or norm in their families. No, my friends, they were saved because of the extant promise of God dating from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Especially since boasting is the very condition that had overtaken this society in Noah's day. I mean, if Noah was saved by merit, boy, he would have something to boast about. Like, you know, like so many of these Nephilim. Or like Lamech, who boasted in the seventh generation. You know, if Cain is avenged, then Lamech will be avenged seven times. That's boasting. That's arrogance. Noah was not that way. Noah found favor with God because he received the promises by faith. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 7. We're told there explicitly, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I don't know how that could be more explicit. Just read that over again. And of course, consider the context. Noah of himself, building a what? An ark that's 450 feet long by 150 feet wide by 75 feet high? In the middle of what? Nowhere? There's no water? Idiot! By faith. He operated on another principle that the men of that age had forgotten. That it was not due to things that we feel, things that we touch, things that we measure, but upon things that are invisible, by faith in the Word of God. That is what saved Noah, and that is still what saves today. Not measurements, not science, not empiricism. All these things are gifts of God, but they're going to be shaken. They're going to be removed. One day we won't have these mechanisms and laboratories and trials. Experiments of all sorts that give us good gifts by God's good provision. But they are not meant to be gods to us, to save us. Those who make the scientific inquiry and methodology God will soon be perplexed, will soon be overwhelmed, will soon be deluged, as that generation was under Noah. He obtained favor by faith. This is similar, of course, to the later stories we'll read. We'll read about Abraham in this book of Genesis. We'll read later in the book of Exodus about Moses. You can see that in Exodus 33, in Exodus 33 and verse 12, the man who has promulgated more law than any in all of the Bible, the man responsible not for writing down not merely the Ten Commandments, but all of the case law of Israel, says this, you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Moses found favor in the sight of God by the same way, the same precise way that Noah had. So my friends, what we see here by way already of this application, that salvation was by grace through faith in the promise of God on the Old Testament. Even though Noah was in the extreme minority. Was faith common? No, it wasn't. It was extremely rare. It was extremely rare. And yet, that is what made faith so precious. He did continue strong in the Lord. He was, in the New Testament, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Noah working all those years with one hammer and awl in one hand and raising up his arm and his voice in his other, proclaiming the righteousness of God and his justice, and his coming wrath for sin. And of course, the means of deliverance. He didn't have to preach it. It was there. He was building it right there. There was the ark. It was the word of the Lord consecrating the ark for a useful salvation. Salvation by grace through faith in the promise of God. Very, very pernicious, my friends, to chop up the Bible into works religion and faith religion. A complete error, a disastrous mistake. For then Noah just becomes a good example of merit to us. Precisely what this passage condemns. Nothing could be so notoriously wrong than to think that Abraham had something to boast in or to commend himself to God. Paul thinks that's the epitome of irreligion in the New Testament. Read the book of Galatians if you're not convinced of this. But enough of that. We see that the godly line of Seth had swallowed the antithesis, had swallowed another message. Life is good without God. Let's continue as we are, for all things have continued since the foundation of the world. We believe in continuity. There's nothing going to happen with us. We're blessed. We have children. We have vineyards. We have all kinds of wealth and cities. And now we have a name for ourselves, which is really the best thing of all for men and women to enjoy, is a good reputation. And yet, as God saw it, only Noah was alone faithful in that generation. Well, we see then his character. We've already spoken about his fidelity. The generations of Noah, that's a marker in Genesis to talk about, well, this is the story. We're going to begin a story. It's a new storyline considering Noah. Noah is said here in verse 9 to be righteous. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah was righteous in God's sight. In the sight of his neighbors, no one would have nominated him for a Nobel Prize. He was not righteous because he was popular. He was not righteous because he was effective. He was not righteous because great multitudes subscribed to his teaching or his self-help booklets that you buy in fashionable stores as you're sipping fashionable coffee. Noah was righteous in God's sight. And that's really the only thing that we have to concern ourselves with, isn't it? If God has approved, let God be the one who justifies, and let all men be liars. And literally, that is what has happened here in this generation. He was blameless. He was blameless in his days. That is to say, outwardly, he conformed to the ways of God. Outwardly, there could be nothing that their neighbor could point to Noah and say, you know that Noah is a scoundrel. He cheated me out of the money where he bought the wheat from me. He bought a lot of timber, and he's 30 days past due. That's son of a gun. Wow, what kind of a guy is he? There's nothing about Noah that could be held in contempt by his neighbors. He was a good neighbor. He was not only a good righteous preacher, but he was a good man. And he would have been regarded as so as far as goodness goes, except that goodness was not held in fashion in that day. Joseph of Arimathea is called a blameless man in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. It is, my friends, not inconsistent that the Bible say that the thoughts of men were only continually wicked all of the day long, as is in this passage. And by the way, that is not only merely pertaining to those that are unregenerate, but also in chapter 9, he continues with the same warning after the flood when the family of Noah emerged from the ark. The nature of our fallen, our sinful nature is such that if God were to look at it, in his eyes, it would be corrupt. It would be polluted. He would look at it as offensive of itself. Were not some other righteousness interposed, were not other considerations, such as God's own grace to you through his promises, through the grace of the one those promises pointed to, namely the Lord Christ, the promised one, the seed of the woman. Through those graces, were not those also included in God's eyes, then, my friends, we would be undone. But, my friends, blamelessness is not incompatible with the type of sin and corruption here mentioned. It just has to do with the fact that as an outward man goes, his civility, his neighborliness, he has a neighborly love and is a good and right man. And, my friends, the same marker today blamelessness is required of, say, of deacons, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3. That's the mark of office. We're now in training, and we are training officers. And that is one of the markers of an officer, that he be generally considered a good man, not one who is an extortioner, not one who does not keep his word. If he's a manager, he's fair to his employee. He tries to be equitable and fair, and he tries to be wise and prudent and loving in his interactions. It is fair. Otherwise, it wouldn't be given as a standard in the church for an officer, blamelessness. Furthermore, it said here about Noah, about his character, that he was a little bit like Enoch in the third generation. He walked with God. Noah walked with God. In other words, he was friends with God. It's one thing to make a decision for God and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'll be saved. It's another thing to enjoy God's company in communion with God all of the day. That, my friends, is the difference between a true son of God and one who has made a decision, a head nod. Yes, this is nice. What I believe is your teaching is nice. You have a nice assembly of people. You have a nice church. I think I'll come. I enjoy it. I enjoy the singing and the piano playing. But my friends, do you walk with God? That is a proof of the life of God in the saint. And Noah was saintly. Such a man as Noah, who is blameless, who is marked as righteous in his sight, who walked with God, meeting both criteria, my friends. He was righteous by his faith, because he was justified by faith as we are. But he walked with God, and so he was also sanctified, giving further proof of his justification. Noah enjoyed both righteousness, both types, justification and sanctification, progressively so. He walked with God. Such a man, God will, of course, save. Why? Because he's already placed his name on his promise. And because they have believed his promise and given him great honor and trusted the Lord that he would bring about deliverance by his word, the Lord will act. He is the covenant God, and that's how it works. Look at Psalm 145 and verse 20. The Lord preserves all who love him. The Lord preserves all who love him. But all the wicked he will destroy. That world at the time of Noah for 120 years would hear the preaching, would see the forbearance of God as Noah prepared the only means whereby that corrupt world would be saved. And all they had to do, my friends, is to acknowledge that, yes, we have corrupted our ways. We have been indeed wicked. We have now a violent planet. It is dangerous to live here with neighbor. I can't even trust my own children. They would cut my throat to get at my inheritance. My wicked daughters have married men more wicked than they are. And no one regards the promises of God anymore. All they would have to do is acknowledge that God is right, pointing out sin, and repent, and look to the promises, and then begin to walk with their God, to love God for his truth, for his fidelity, for all the goodness that he provides. But they had no interest in these things. You see, sinners love sin. They love to examine the sin in their hearts. It flatters them to consider their sin, says one of the Psalms. It flatters them in their own sight to see their sin, how wicked they've become. And that, again, was the arrogant pomp of Lamech in the seventh generations. My friends, what we're seeing here is that Noah had such a character consistent with being the friend of God. Sanctification, then, justification, all the graces of the New Testament are here found in this man and flourishing. Though he be in an extreme minority, though he be a scandal to his neighbors, that's the character. And he's given to us as an example. For although we have not come to that kind of extremity of marginalization in our society, would we end up there, we would still need to have the faith of Noah. That's given as the favor of our Lord. And then in verse 10, we'll see not only the godly line reduced to one man, and then that character of that one man, but we'll see that the godly godly line will continue through this one man. It's a logical necessity of the fact that God has already committed himself by promise to bring a deliverer of the seed of the woman, and he has not yet come. Noah is a kind of a type of deliverer, but Satan is not overwhelmed here, as Noah will very quickly discover upon exiting the ark. Satan, the issue of reigning sin and of the dominion of the prince of the air, all these things are still there. The son has not been delivered, even though Noah is a type of Christ in bringing rest to the ground. You can pretty much surmise that the godly line will still need to continue. In fact, that's why the Lord is bringing the deluge, to rid and prune the earth of all the debris and to once again cause his righteous to flourish without too much violence or interruption from the seduction of the wicked. And so Noah is given three sons. The names of them are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was born to Noah when Noah was 500 years old. You know, it must have been in the mind of that righteous man the question, should I bring up sons in this wicked and depraved generation? What if they too turn their backs on God? You know, he deliberated probably for 500 years. That's a long time to wait to have a child. But that was the extent of his sufferings, just like Lot in conscience suffered in Sodom and Gomorrah. I think Noah here deliberated, but he did have his firstborn after 500 years, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the generations then will continue through these, and that's the rest of the book. That's the rest of the book. But Psalm 79, verse 13 says, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." Until the Lord returns, men will be given grace to multiply, and the covenant line will continue. They'll always remain a faithful in the earth that will praise God. God is administering sovereignly all affairs of man in this world. And nothing gets accomplished except by his holy will. So he will guarantee that there will be a line, a faithful line to the very end. And this is how he's doing it. He's doing it through Noah. Now, Noah finds favor, but his sons, being of his household, also enter the ark. And you know, my brothers and sisters, if you've read through the book of Acts lately, you'll see that that's a very common thing. Household baptism. That is to say, when the father believes, the Lord seems to give at least some kind of believing grace there, that the wife is sanctified and the children all come under the covenant. There's three mentions of household baptism in the book of Acts. Where did Luke get a hold of this idea? Paul administering baptism there in the Gentile nations when they received the gospel, and Luke narrating it in his book of Acts. Where did they get this idea? Well, it's right here. It's a very old idea that God saves a remnant through his godly line, through his promise, through families. Family was a first church, and that gift will never be withdrawn. And so generations will come through Shem and through Ham and through Japheth, and the generations will continue by God's favor, by God's promise. Psalm 103, the steadfast love of the Lord, of Jehovah, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. See, this is one of the things that the evangelical church today is very strong in, is in getting the gospel out to convert individuals. But rarely is it mentioned. Now you take your family and you bring them to the church and you have them come under the word, and you will see the Lord's faithfulness. By and by, the Lord sanctifies the family. That is his normative work. I know there's exceptions. I mean, we have this huge history of apostasy here. People falling out of godly families. Yes, that is true. But normatively, the covenant comes not to individuals alone, unless they're single. If they're married, they're considered one flesh in the Lord. Of course, it comes to their spouse. If they have children, well, the promise of Psalm 103, the steadfast love of God, that is a promise. I mean, this is a great word of comfort. It should not be held in absolute terms, because as I already mentioned, look at the apostasy from Seth to Noah. But be of good cheer. God is in the family. God is working out and sanctifying in ways that are peculiarly to your advantage. And so you can pray with and for your children. You can instruct them in the ways of the Lord. You can instruct them in the mysteries of the gospel, of the incarnation of Christ. You can explain Christmas to them. God made flesh. That's huge. The world doesn't know what to make with that. So they make little Christmas ornaments, cut down trees. The godly line will continue. And as so often happens, my friend, the wisdom of God is greater than all our wisdom, because in simplicity, in what appears to be foolishness, the world really and truly is saved. The flood was both a horrific judgment, but it was also an amazing deliverance for the godly line in Noah. God will continue. Even if it's reduced to one man who looks very silly. But you see, my friends, remember in the beginning, all of our goodness, all of our livelihood, all of the progeny of Adam and Eve were contained in the loins of Adam, who held the covenant of life or the covenant of works in paradise. And when he broke covenant, we all fell with him. It all depended on one man. And of course, in the New Testament, it comes radically to this, that only one is righteous. No one at all, says Paul in Romans 10, is righteous before God, except his only beloved Son, who is well pleased with his Son. He announced it so at his baptism. See you there in Luke chapter 1. And so the Lord, one man takes up the cause of all the human race. And here with Noah, one man. And for his sake, because of the structure of the covenant, the world goes forward. The world still has hope. Because God is not through with his promises yet. He has not fulfilled all yet. And for that reason, godly line will continue through one man, Noah. Let me conclude this morning's preaching. Although the wicked may far outnumber the righteous, Jehovah will not forget his covenant. He will show favor to his servants who trust in him. Jehovah's favored people will be blameless. Jehovah's favored people will walk with their God, just like Noah did, enjoying justification, righteous in God's sight, enjoying sanctification, walking with their God. Therefore, Jehovah will protect them. They will protect them and their family, and will distinguish them and save them from the unrighteous, just as he did with Noah and his family. And that's the teaching today. My friends, do you conform to this model of faith in your life? That's the important thing. Don't look across the fields. Don't look across to your neighbors and begin to measure your own righteousness and merits. That would be a mistake. Every one of us has chosen his own ways. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. So it doesn't make any sense to compare one man with another. And yet, my friends, discern surely come to this conviction that you will walk with God and be blameless in your generation. That you will bring no cause to offense for anyone. That you will attempt, as far as is possible for you, to be in good character. This is extremely important and most consistent with the salvation of our God. You must care what people think of you in this sense, that in the measure, while they may hate you and speak notoriously bad things about you, yet they must confess, well, there's something about Sally here, there's something about Jane, there's something about Bob and Steve that reminds me of that idiot Noah. Can that be said of you? Do you distinguish yourself? Better yet, is there something about you when people look at you, they say, well, I don't like the man. I think he's nuts. I think he's crazy. But he reminds me a little bit of what I read about Jesus. That's where we need to be. That's where salvation is seen. That's the arc of God. That's to have his favor. How do you obtain the Lord's favor? Is there anything that we can do to wrest God's heart to love us? No. What is clearly before us is this. The message of God has come to us. He initiates salvation, just as of old. You want His favor. Pay attention to this message. Pay attention to His word. What we preach is Christ, the only real righteous Son of God, who has come from heaven and walked blamelessly before God in the sight of all. He pleased the Father by setting Himself up a sacrifice for sin. And not for Himself. He was truly the only righteous and holy one. But as a substitute, taking our nature, He substituted our nature before the wrath of God, so that the wrath of God would not fall on us who bear the sinful nature. If there was ever a living ark, not made of wood, but of flesh and blood, it's the Lord Jesus. What I'm saying to you is you must enter into Jesus. Well, how do you do that? Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again? Will he enter back in his mother's womb? Well, my friends, that would be of no help. You're still being born of flesh. You need to enter into spirit with Christ. And for that, you need the Spirit of God. What I'm saying to you is I'm asking you to do something that is impossible for you to do. No flesh and blood can do it. It must be done for you. But you see, my friends, as long as you are sitting under the preached word of God, as long as this message is heralded, the message of righteousness, the message of faith and deliverance, and that seed of the woman now realized in Christ, you may attain by believing the message. And in believing, you will be declared right in the sight of God. You will be given a spirit that will cause you to walk with God with joy and with pleasure. You will be changed. And that, my friends, is participating in the salvation of God. Though the whole world mock and scorn, though men are filled with derision and the nations think that you are backwards and that you've never read Nathaniel Hawthorne. Puritans, for crying out loud. Talk about apes and monkeys in this generation. But my friends, the Puritans remind us of Noah. The Puritans remind us of Christ and their diligence and in their faithfulness and blamelessness. All right, my friends, that's the gospel. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter into Him in union with Him through the Spirit that God's provided. How do you do that? By believing that Jesus Christ died for you, was raised from the grave, and ascended into heaven, there receiving the Holy Spirit from His Father, and now the Father pouring out the Spirit through Jesus unto all flesh. Believe in God the Father, who loved Jesus and gave Him to the world. Believe in God the Son, who died and was raised for your justification. Believe in His Spirit that now is with you until Christ returns. For the Lord will once again bring judgment upon the world, not by water. He's promised not to bring it by water. He'll bring it by fire. He'll make a complete end of this age. And though men not understand it, those who receive now the fulfilled promise of the seed of the woman, now realized in Christ gloriously, especially in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to His church, now we have great reason to trust and await a Savior from heaven. As an exercise, I'd like for you to read Psalm 37 this afternoon. It's the Lord's Day. You have time, I'm sure. Just take a slow and careful reading of that and see how the psalmist there completely tracks the sympathy of Noah and his deliverance, which is the same deliverance that you enjoy today in Christ your ark. May the Lord strongly affirm these things in you. May the Lord convince you of these things and give you strength to persevere in the face of all difficulty and all contradiction. The Lord bless you all. Let's pray. Lord, now we rest in You. You have given us the spirit of glory and discernment. You have shed Your favor upon us, Your church. Not unto us, but unto Your name we give glory. For Your faithfulness, for Your loving kindness. Lord, You are great to consider Your covenant, and You are great to reveal it to us. We who did not fear You, but we who relished our sin, who chose sin, You have rescued us from this certain peril peril of a vast destruction awaiting all who hate you. We give you thanks. We declare we are yours. We pray that you would show yourself strong in our lives, that you would lead us in your truth, and that you would continue to call forth sons out of this world and marking them for salvation in your ark, the Lord Jesus. We pray that this would be to the glory of your name. Everywhere that the gospel is preached, in Houston, in every far-off land, be with our missionaries. May they prove as faithful as Noah, though they find ridicule and contradiction and misunderstanding. May you, Lord, sustain them in all their endeavors. And may your name be held in great worship this day and always. Through Jesus, amen. Seven offerings.